Well, just before Hilton comes up, why don't I lead us in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we so clearly see your love displayed in that event. As Hilton comes to read now and then Anaren explains, help us to be people who listen carefully to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Okay, the reading is John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, which could be found on page 8 of the Little John's Gospels on your seats. So that's John chapter 3, starting at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is a judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
So, where is God? The celebrated atheist Richard Dawkins was once asked, if you died and arrived at the gates of heaven, what would you say to God to justify your lifelong atheism? To which he responded, I'd quote Bertrand Russell, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. And I think many today sympathise with that sentiment. The impression is given in the media that no one cares for this old-fashioned idea of God anymore. But on the ground, I'm not sure that's so true. There are people who I meet who are so interested in knowing if there's more to life than meets the eye. They have their questions about life, the universe, God, meaning, purpose, and more. If only, they think, those questions could be answered. Dan Brown's new book, Inferno, was released this week, and if you read the first chapter, it's peppered with a phrase, seek and ye shall find. But everyone feels we're seeking, but not finding. Well, yesterday I was in Victoria Park with my children when the dreaded cry was heard, let's play hide and seek. If you haven't played hide-and-seek with young children recently, let me just remind you of the rules that you need to be aware of. So the children cover their eyes while I go off and hide. Ready or not, here we come. Nothing happens for a couple of minutes. So then, let's say I'm behind a tree. Need to stick out a leg. Still nothing. So you have to start coughing loudly. Hooray, I'm found. Everyone's happy. We get to play all over again. About 100 times. What I really mustn't do is find that really good hiding place and then stay hidden. Now, that's not on. I'll tell you what, that ends in tears. Accusations, Daddy, you're not playing properly. Question is God playing cosmic hide and seek? And is he playing it all too well? That is, has he found that star or planet which he can hide behind and we're never going to find him? However hard we try, hasn't someone told poor old God, you're meant to give yourself away? People say they'd happily believe in God or whatever it is you're meant to do with this God if only he'd revealed himself clearly, but he hasn't. So maybe, they think, maybe he wants to keep himself to himself and we should stop trying to bother him. Or maybe he isn't there at all The argument's simple, isn't it? If there was a God, he'd make himself obvious. He hasn't made himself obvious, therefore, there is no God. That argument, of course, depends on the truth of that key statement. He hasn't made himself obvious. And in our reading this afternoon, we heard what God says in response to that. Have a look down at verse 19, which was read to us, and here's God's answer. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. So on these big questions of life, the universe and God, light has been shed. What is the light? Well, we've dived into John in chapter 3. Had we read from the beginning, look back and look what he told us already in chapter 1 and verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Humanity thinks that we're looking for God, but actually God has made the first move. And light has entered our world. But did you notice this light is not a principle or an idea or a force or a feeling? There in verse 10, it's a he. The light is a person. But no sooner has John said that than he goes on in verse 10 to show no mere person. He was in the world and the world was made through him. How could that possibly be a person who actually made the whole thing? John, of course, is speaking of Jesus Christ, and right up front, he is making this astonishing claim. How can we today possibly know if that was true? The thing is, when Jesus walked our earth, he didn't keep himself to himself. He went to a wedding, and he turned water into wine, gallons of it. He went to a very public place. There was a paralytic, hadn't walked for 38 years. Until Jesus comes, he hops up and on his way. Over 5,000 people, it gets late, one packed lunch between them. They go home satisfied. Those are all signs. They all show us. They point to the identity of this man who has walked our earth. Above all, of course, he died. But 3 days later, just as he said, he was seen and spoke and spoken to. And ate breakfast by a lake. Jesus had risen again from the dead, very much alive and well. So are you looking for God? Well, he's not hiding. He has come into our world to be seen. Now, obviously, that is an astonishing, remarkable claim. But take John's gospel. This is an eyewitness account. All those things I just mentioned are recorded here for us. Why not read it? Why not read it with maybe a Christian friend who might be able to help you see what all the different bits mean and give you some background? If in our search for God we choose to ignore Jesus, well, that's like playing hide and seek with our hands covering our eyes and saying, I can't see you. Take a look. Jesus did more than enough to reveal himself when he came into the world. So light has come into the world. We can see God in Jesus. And yet, even having heard this, people are still going around today claiming to be still looking for God. Well, why is that? Well, John tells us back in chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. John is flagging something up for us, the reader, the inquirer, the searcher. We like to assume, don't we, that we're neutral. We're open-minded. We're willing to go wherever the evidence points us. But what if we're not? What if we're not neutral or open-minded, actually? What if instead we have a deep-seated, ingrained bias skewing us away from where the evidence in front of us points us? Again, thinking of our game of hide and seek, what if, as we look for God in this direction, and we think maybe we have actually seen him, well, we run away this way and say, I wonder where God is, as if we had no idea at all. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Why on earth would we do that? Well, verse 19 says, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. There's more in verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Strong language, isn't it? Wicked, evil deeds, evil works. We hear that and we're either offended or we assume he can't possibly be talking about me. I guess our immediate defence is to point to those others. Of course, those who are clearly worse than us, who've done those things we have never done and never will do. But then again, let's think, what do we do? And if you like, what do we do in the dark? That is, when others can't see us. Maybe when we think no one will find out about that. Maybe, what do we think when we're all alone with our own thoughts and no one has access to see it? Would we be happy for all of that to be broadcast publicly and shown in the cold light of day? If we really want to make a comparison with others, well, why not choose to compare ourselves to this man, Jesus Christ? How then do we get on? And the problem actually isn't the evil works or the wicked things that we do. Most serious of all, we may have missed it, is what we saw in verse 20. Hates the light. Have a think what that is actually saying. Do you remember the light is not a vague concept? It's a person, Jesus Christ. And John is claiming that by nature, we hate Jesus. Now hang on a minute, we say. That is a bit strong. Okay, I may not be a follower of this Jesus, but hate him? Well, just think about it. So we keep Jesus at arm's length. And all that shows is that Jesus we think it's okay to do that to is simply a Jesus of our own imagination. The real Jesus, the flesh and blood Jesus, the true Jesus, made us. Gave us everything we have. He made us to know him, to enjoy all he has for us. And so if we resist him, we're saying, no thanks. We're even daring to claim he hasn't made this clear enough for us, we arrogantly say. We imply, Jesus, thanks for the offer, but actually, I know better what's good for my life than what you do. It's to throw back in his face everything he's done for those he's made. That is, we hate Jesus. We hate the light, says John. And instead, we love the darkness. That's what he says in verse 19. Now, ask around people who've investigated Christianity, what was it that means you're not convinced? Why is it you decided not to follow Jesus? And I guess we'll hear things like, not enough evidence, or, well, I still had these intellectual difficulties. I just couldn't swallow it. Now, I wouldn't be so rude as to suggest that those comments aren't sincere. But Jesus would. He would expose them, ultimately, as excuses. You see, our problem with the Christian claim is not, in the end, intellectual. It's moral. We love the darkness. By nature, we simply don't want God. Or at least, the one true God who we see may well interfere with the way we choose to run our lives. We quite like running the show our way. We quite like it to stay that way. We're fine as we are, thanks, but no thanks. Over Easter, I took the kids to see the masterpieces at the National Gallery in Trafalgar Square. Later, I asked them which had been the best bit, to which one of them replied, leaving the building. Rascal. Well, needless to say, that comment says more about that child than about the quality of the art that was on display before us. And it's the same when it comes to Jesus. If we reject Jesus, it actually says much more about us, really, than about him. You see, the issue is not that he hasn't made himself clear. It's that we don't want him anywhere near the control center of our lives. It's not a new phenomenon. Did you know this has been going on for as long as humanity has been in existence? Right back at the beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they too decided they knew better than their creator. They ate the fruit. God came looking for them. And what did they do? Hid. And still today it's the same. Humanity has turned its back on God. It's skulking in the shadows. It refuses to come to the light that has appeared before them. So darkness is what we love. Even though light has entered the world in Jesus, we resist. What's God's response? Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves the world. God is love. Such a familiar phrase. We've heard it so many times. Maybe even washed over us as it was said in that in our service today. But having looked at the verses that follow, it's a shock to hear that God would love this world. What do we think of by that word, world? Louis Armstrong's What a Wonderful Word, he sings this. The colours of a rainbow so pretty in the sky are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. Well, we wish, don't we, the world was always like that. But we know it's simply not. It is not a wonderful world, far from it. And God knows that, and he sees this world consumed in its ugly, self-absorbed rebellion against him, full of evil works and wicked things. And that's the world God loves. Where in the world do you go to find love? I'll put it this way, where do you stand in the global love ranking? I know that's a ridiculous question. It's actually the name of a report I read this week on serious, supposedly, research done by Gallup into the relationship between love and nationality. Appropriate on Eurovision weekend. And the survey was conducted in 136 questions. Who knows how much somebody paid for this survey? And the question they posed in all those different languages was this. Did you experience love for a lot of the day yesterday? That's the question. And on the basis of that highly scientific procedure, the most loving country in the world, it was determined, is... I do sound like Eurovision, don't I? Is the Philippines, followed by Rwanda, and then Puerto Rico. The UK, not surprisingly, way down the list, 53rd. Well, whatever our nationality, we do, don't we, want to be loved? That's why that question was asked. And again, everyone thinks, well, if love, that's what God's meant to be about. But what does that mean? How does this God show me that he loves me? In fact, many have concluded that's their reason for saying there can't be a God. Look at the world and all its suffering. More to the point, look at all the bad things that happened to me. Why doesn't God, if he's there, do something about that? Why doesn't he remove my problems? My son, Freddie, thought he had reason to doubt his father's love this week. And had you been standing outside my house on Tuesday evening, you'd have heard him screaming, "No, Daddy, don't hurt me." Before you panic, let me explain. Freddie had gashed his knee, as he seems to do alarmingly often. But this was worse. This is deeper than usual. And the bandage had got seriously stuck inside the wound. Now, initial attempts to remove it got absolutely nowhere. So Freddie was taken to the chemist. The chemist had a go, but said, no chance. The only thing you can do is soak it deeply in the bath, and then one of you is just going to have to pull it off. The task fell to Daddy. And if you talk to Freddie afterwards, I think he's still struggling with the explanation that I did it because I loved him. He says he was very happy to have that bandage stuck to his knee. True love, doesn't it, meets the deepest need. So the question, therefore, is for us and for the world, what is that? Well, look down again to verse 18. Whoever believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. So leave Christ out of the picture, and we're told there the human race is condemned. That is, because of the way we've treated the God who made us, we are heading for what our attitude and our actions deserve. We like the darkness. We say, stay away, God. Well, judgment will be to have that decision confirmed forever. Oh, that won't be so bad, people say. But we don't realise that even in this world, in the darkness, rays of light still come through. If you like, in the shadows, we still enjoy much of the good things that come from our Creator God, even though we've turned our back on him. But that won't last, because condemnation will be to have all that remaining light removed. That is, to experience thick darkness, no way back to the light, ever. And how does God love a world like that? Love is not used lightly, far from it. We're not talking about love in principle. We're not talking about a warm, sentimental feeling that evaporates the moment it might cost anything. True love is measured by meeting the deepest needs, by the costliest actions, whatever it takes. So facing condemnation, there's nothing we can do. But there was something, there was one thing that God could do. God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave his only son. And by gave there, he means giving him up to death on a cross. I have two sons. The thought of giving them up for the sake of others turns my stomach with revulsion. And yet God saw the plight of the world, and in his love gave his only son. You might know, at the cross, darkness fell at midday. Because on that cross, God's Son was facing the condemnation that humanity deserved, experiencing the utter darkness of separation from God. On that cross, Jesus endured what others like us deserve. He did it in our place, instead of us. And he did it so that the very people who hated the light might be brought back into it. Talk about the cross, and that's when many people who think they're searching for God switch off. They assume they've run into a dead end. They started their search for God and someone pointed them to Jesus. And if this really was God, what would they expect him to do? Miracles, make people better, provide for people's needs, raise the dead. And sure enough, Jesus did all those things. But then they find that he also died in agony and shame. Well, they conclude, the search for God can't be here. And off they go and look elsewhere. To which the words we've just read say, look closer. Because actually, at the cross is where God himself is revealed most of all. Not only who he is, but what he is like. You see, here is a love that gives, a love that will do what it takes to meet the deepest need of the world. Here is a love willing to give his only son, if that's what it was going to take, which it did. Here's that love for us that we were made for, a love that we could enjoy beyond our wildest dreams. So God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And in the light of that, we're left, as we finish, with an astonishingly generous offer. It's there for us in the second half of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So as things stand, we're going to perish. We're going to end up in darkness forever. But God acted in love that we might not perish, but instead enjoy eternal life. Eternal life means life to the full, abundant life. Life as God designed it, life as it was meant to be. A life so good that Jesus thought it was worth him going through that on the cross that we might enjoy it. It begins now. Then it gets better and better until we enjoy it in full in eternity. a life lived in the light, knowing this God who's revealed himself in Christ. So we are faced with a choice. Carry on, if we like, with a habit of a lifetime. Stay hiding away in the dark. Persist in turning away from the God who made us, who's shown himself so clearly. And if that's what we do, well, it's as you were, under condemnation. But God gave his Son to provide a way out. As verse 16 says, any who will believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, simply to look at Jesus and to recognize him for who he is, the light, who I have been resisting. And so to recognize what I deserve for hiding from him, but then to receive with open arms the love God has shown to me and for the world. That is to take hold of that gift of God has given of his only Son, rely on his death to bring me back into the light and the eternal life of knowing him. So where is God? Not hiding. He's shown himself clearly and wonderfully in the person of Jesus Christ. And not only who he is, but what he is like. God loves this rebellious world, you and me, so much, he gave his only Son to die in the place of others. And so whoever believes in him will not perish, but enjoy eternal life. I'll hand back to Chris.
Well, as I said before the talk just now, question time today, a chance to ask questions. Could I suggest questions might fall into two categories, maybe some clarification on what you've just heard spoken about, maybe more general on some of the implications of what was said. Do jot those questions down, and stewards will start coming round in about 30 seconds or so to start collecting those questions up. So as you write them down, just look out for the stewards and pass them along to the end of your row. As the stewards begin to do that now, I've got three ways you might like to sort of take things to the next step today. Firstly, as Aneurin mentioned, we've got John's Gospels on the seats. You've been holding them over the last half hour. Do take one away. Especially if you haven't read one of these eyewitness accounts for yourself, please take it away and have a look yourself at the story, the life of Jesus Christ. Secondly, obviously, I mean, you're very welcome to join us here on a Sunday. We have three services. If the 4 p.m. isn't quite the right time for you, there's a 10:30, a 4, or a 6. You'd be very welcome to come and join us at any of those services, of course. And finally, can I just draw your attention to this? I'll mention this again at the end, but can I just draw your attention to it now? Inside the service sheets, you'll see this little flyer, One Life. It's giving you the details of something we run here regularly called Christianity Explored. It may be that after thinking about things today, you'd like to sort of look into the Christian faith in a little more depth. Well, the Christianity Explored course is the perfect place to do that. You'll see all the details there that you need. Midweek evenings, lunchtimes, or mornings, a chance just to listen to a bit of input and to ask questions about the Christian faith. So do please think about that over the next week. You'll see on the back of the service sheets, actually, just right at the very back, you'll see that there is an opportunity to sign up for that. If you decided this evening maybe you'd like to look into that, then jot your name on the back of the service sheet. There's a desk under the gallery. There'll be somebody there at the end of the service, and you can give the sheet to them, and we can be in touch with the exact details of the next course. There's lots of resources there as well that you may want to make use of. Now, during that time, I was given a stack of questions, so Aneurin, come and join me. Do please, as other questions come up, do please pass them into the stewards, and we will see where we get to. Aneurin, just a couple of clarification questions. One clarification question, which I would like you to give us, which is my question, and then I can read some of these while you answer this. Do tell us, you said right in the middle of your talk that our problem, it's not an intellectual one, it's a moral one. Can you just say a little bit more about what you mean? Come stand here.
So when someone says, where is God? We explain, or we say, it's Jesus. Meet Jesus, you meet God. And then quickly someone will come to a decision. And very quickly, it's often about, and I could give you ideas by telling the kind of questions you want to ask, but all the issues, what about suffering? What about the reliability of the Gospels? All kinds of things. I need more evidence. It's not persuasive. I can't believe it. But the Bible says, actually, if you've looked at Jesus a little bit, it is so clear, Jesus says, he's the light. If you were trying to come to an understanding of who he is, there is no answer that is as clear and as obvious as the obvious answer. He is light. So that's why he says, this is the judgment. So this is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light. So we will say it's an intellectual problem. The Bible, and Jesus says, once you've met Jesus, the problem is not intellectual, it's moral. I don't want Jesus to be God, to be ruler of my life.
Thank you very much. Professor Dawkins' claim of not enough evidence, would God's response simply be, you're wrong, there was, you just didn't want to believe? Can you comment on that?
So again, that's the similar thing, isn't it? Professor Dawkins, I don't know where he stands, but he has met with the Lord Jesus. And so there's a question God would, I think, ask back in a sense is, well, what did you make of my son? And I think on that day, it will be obvious that Jesus in the world was clearly who he claimed to be, and we have written accounts. This is all God's kindness so that we and everyone else can be sure. The Bible won't answer all your questions, but it will answer the important questions clearly, and so we're without excuse.
Good question here. Why could God not have loved us in a different way? Why the death of Jesus? Very helpful question.
That is a great question, and Jesus asked the very same question. On the night before his death, Jesus said, if you are willing, anything but the cross, to his Father. But it would take an explanation of the cross to understand sin must be punished. God is holy. What we have done is serious. It has to be punished. And it has to be punished by a person, by a human. And so God decided it was either going to be us or God would have to take it himself in the person of his son. And so that's why the whole plan of salvation, Jesus came, because the only way, if he came as a man and then had to die, there was no other way.
Just, this question goes a little bit further on that exact topic. Why does God require sacrifice for reconciliation? And then there's a little bit of further comment. First, in the Old Testament times, and finally with Christ on the cross. Other cultures have practiced sacrifice, but in perverted ways. Why sacrifice?
So the Old Testament, if you like, was all given to show us that sacrifice was necessary. So that's a great question. The Bible clearly teaches sacrifice is necessary. Try not to think about non-Christian sacrifice. That's normally a horrendous corruption. But in the Bible, biblical sacrifice was very much necessary. And it comes back to the question is, do we think the way we've treated God matters? And the Bible all the way through says it matters very, very much indeed, that we have treated a God like this, like that. And it's wonderful news in the end that sin, rebellion matters. There will be justice. It has to be done because God rules the universe. But the only way that could happen is if, for, you know, someone paid the price for our rebellion. So either it would be us in eternity, in darkness, experiencing what we deserve, or if someone who was a fit substitute came and took it in our place. And the whole of the Old Testament teaches us that Jesus is the needed, desperately needed sacrifice for us.
You've said most of the answer to this question, but it comes in from a slightly different angle of God's love again. So just back on the love theme. Why does Jesus have to go to the great lengths of dying to show God's love? How is that a loving thing? So can you just qualify the loving aspect?
So obviously, if you think of my children, to give them to death for any old reason would be horrendous. Clearly, I'm to protect their life at all costs. And likewise, for Jesus simply to die for, if you like, any other reason would be grotesque, unless it was the one thing necessary. So that's the question of love. If God loved the world, God loved humanity, he saw our need that we deserve to be punished because of the way we've treated him. I think I said briefly in the talk, there's only one thing that could be done to rescue us. And so if God was to love us to this unbelievable extent, that was what he would have to do, and he did it.
A few clarification questions here on the text. Verse 21, whoever does what is true, it says in verse 21. What does this mean?
Okay, so we didn't get to verse 21. Turn back to chapter 1 of John and verse 14. The Word became flesh, that is, God entered our world in human form and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace is another word for God's amazing love revealed in Christ. But truth, that's the big thing about Christ. This is the truth. Everything else is lies. All those intellectual things that sound like they're persuasive, but if they're against Jesus, they're lies. Jesus is the truth that we can know. And then he says, whoever does what is true. It follows from knowing the truth that we will live the truth. So we'll come out of the darkness, and knowing Jesus, the truth, will want to live his way. And so if you do the truth, you come to the light. And notice the second half, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. And there's a quick answer there to those who say, but surely there are good people in the world. Well, no, actually, the heart of goodness is to recognize the God of all goodness. And the desire in all good deeds, above all, should be to give God glory. So to say that I'm doing something is good, but not wanting that to be to God's glory, well, it's not actually good at all. So that's why, as Christians, we will seek to do what is right, because we want to glorify, make much of the God who has rescued us.
A few questions on belief here. If you could say a little bit more about belief. What does John mean by belief? How does believing in Jesus actually save us? What does that look like? Is it possible to believe in God without believing the Bible? How can you believe some of these stories and miracles in the Bible? Can you say a little bit more about belief?
John wrote his gospel so that we would understand what believe is, so that we would understand the right response to the coming of God into the world. I'm going to point you to a verse that doesn't actually say the word believe, but I think sums it up. So turn over to chapter 5 if you have a John's gospel. And verse 23. So, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. So to believe in Jesus means to make much of Jesus, make much of the Son, to recognise who he is. And so, clearly, that'll mean to listen to him and to go with what he says. And that'll have all kinds of implications. So it means to come to Jesus. And then he tells us that what we need most of all is to rely on his death for us. And so we accept that rescue. We say, Jesus offers me full forgiveness, eternal life, if I come to him. He's the only way, he says, John 14. And so I will obey and come and accept this wonderful rescue. Was there more to the question?
No, that's good. There's another part to the question here which goes on from that. What about those who've not heard? How are they able to believe in Jesus?
Okay. Again, a good question. Notice what I didn't just say. Whoever honours the Son honours the Father. So you can't actually honour God outside of Christ. And you certainly can't claim to be honouring God but a different way. It's only in Jesus, because Jesus is the revelation of God. If anyone is saying no to Jesus, they cannot at the same time be saying yes to God. God is the revelation. Jesus is the revelation of Christ. What about those who've never heard? I assume that's being asked for the sake of others. Everyone in this room now has heard and will be judged on the basis of what we have heard. God will say, you've heard about my Son, what did you do with it? But again, behind the question is often the assumption that the world is neutral, again, as I mentioned, that it's only when we're faced with a decision. But that's not what John said. So we're in John chapter 3 and verse 18. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So that means outside of Christ, the world is not innocent. It's not neutral. The world is against God. And the Bible says everyone has made that decision. So no one will be judged for not believing in Jesus if they never heard of him. They'll be judged for their response to what God has revealed in creation to them.
If you could just say a little bit more about belief and the Bible and the content. This question here, is it really necessary to believe everything? So Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, talking serpent, is it possible that the Bible could be embellished, political propaganda relevant to the time? And then the final comment, there are still people in the world running around without any clothes on. I'm not quite sure how that fits the rest of the question.
But anyway, I'll miss that.
Interesting question. So do we have to believe everything the Bible says?
I intentionally put that bit about Adam and Eve in the talk, because some people say, oh, we'll just talk about Jesus. We shouldn't talk about all the rest. That's making it more difficult, more complicated. That's not my desire or aim at all. But again, we need to understand the state the world is in. And the Bible tells us. So start with Jesus. And because Jesus clearly takes the whole Bible very seriously, and he says that the creation account is the Creator speaking, and he quotes Genesis, we're clearly meant to take it seriously. So if Jesus, who is clearly God, is telling me that to understand the world we are in, I need to look to Genesis, well, again, if we've come to the light, that is what we will do. So when we become a Christian, that doesn't mean we're immediately swallowing all we've ever heard the Christians believe, but it does mean that in principle that we will come to the Jesus who takes the Bible seriously and say, I will see what it says about me, life, universe, everything.
Two final questions. If God's offer is so good, why do people rarely accept it?
Well, rarely is an interesting question. Description, in our culture, maybe, rarely. Amazing to think, isn't it? One man who walked our earth in a remote corner of the world 2,000 years ago has now got followers in just about, if not every country of the world, millions, if not billions, which is, again, remarkable in and of itself. And again, this is a Christ who died, and he said his followers are to focus on his death. What a message to go to the ends of the earth and to draw millions, if not billions, to be his followers. So, just anecdotally, the evidence is actually quite strong the other way. But again, we are given the reason why, when presented with the clear evidence, there is rejection. Even as Christians, we all know, I want to live my life my way. I want to keep at least a little bit in the darkness. In principle, I don't want to hand over my life to Jesus. He is good and right and true and loving. He would die for me. Why on earth I don't trust him is madness. But still we think I could do better. And some people, that is a fundamental decision. They say no thanks to Jesus. They want to keep hold of some aspect or the central running of their life.
So on the other side of that, final question. If Jesus is the light of the world, what does that actually require from me? Could you just sort of spell out what the right response is exactly?
So if you're here for the first time, and it's the first time you've heard these astonishing claims, which they are, we're not asking you just to swallow them on one hearing, although you may be so convinced, great, but it would be seen in a desire to quickly, urgently find out, could this possibly be true, that God has come into his world? So do those things Chris suggested. The evidence would be written down for us. That was Jesus' plan, that John would write it down so that we, however many years later, could hear and understand and learn about him and what he's done. But then if we've realised there is more to Jesus than that, I realise he is the light, his life, the signs that he did, backed up who he is and what he did. If I've then realised what he said is true, that I have lived my life in the darkness, I don't want to perish, well, it's to hear those wonderful words. Jesus then speaking those words to you, to me. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So honour Jesus for who he claims to be. Accept his rescue. And then start eternal life, which is to say, I will learn more and get to know better. And listen to this Jesus and live in the light.
And Aaron, thanks very much. Grab a seat. Well, do please grab an errand afterwards if you want to follow up anything more sort of individually. And as I said, there'll be a few people under the gallery where the table is with further resources of things you might like to look at, in addition to those other ways of following up I mentioned earlier. Now, we're going to sing again in just a moment. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. So if you'd like to take up the service sheets, and if you haven't ripped that bit off, it's still on your service sheet. We will sing together. I stand amazed in the presence. Please stand.